Now, Lord God, please open our eyes and our hearts to understand your word now. Lord, give us more than understanding. Move us in faith and in love for you as we see your great plan to save sinners. We ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus, and in his name, amen. Can God be trusted? That's the question that lies behind the whole section of Romans 9 to 11. Can God be trusted? And it's a question that arises because in the Old Testament, God made promises to the people of Israel that they would be his people and that he would be their God and that he would keep them as his special possession forever. But when Jesus came along as the way for all those promises to be fulfilled, Israel rejected him. They stumbled over the rock that was the cornerstone of God's plan. They rejected their own Savior. They nailed him to a cross. And so it appears as though God's plan had failed. He hadn't kept the promise that he made to Abraham. The people that he promised to be his people are not his people in Paul's day. And so you have to wonder, can God be trusted? Now, you might not give two hoots about how God deals with the people of Israel, although today's passage actually kind of teaches us that we should. But regardless of what you think about Israel at the moment, this is an important question for us. Can we trust God? Because if he didn't keep his promises to Israel, as it looked like in Paul's day that he hadn't, well, should we really have any confidence that he will keep his promises to us? Is it really safe for us to hang our eternal future on the promise that everyone who trusts in Jesus will be saved? If Israel wasn't. As a way of illustration, if you came in this morning and the chair that you sat down on just collapsed under you, next week you're probably going to be a little bit more cautious. Can you trust the chair? Will it hold you up? Well, it's the same here. If God didn't keep the promises that he made to Israel, should we trust him to keep his promises to us? Well, that's the question that lies behind all of Romans 9 to 11. Can we trust God? And to help us answer that question, well, we're going to take a look at two questions that the Apostle Paul addresses about the future of the people of Israel. Now, if you were with us over the last 2 weeks, Gavin really helpfully took us through chapter 9 and chapter 10, where Paul starts asking some of these questions about God's relationship with Israel. He asks, has God's word failed? He asks, did Israel not hear the gospel? And now he says, well, what about the future of Israel? Has God rejected his people? And so the first question you see actually comes in verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? Is God done with Israel? Has he moved on to only care about non-Jewish people? Has God rejected his people completely? And Paul's answer, well, it's right there at the start, by no means. Absolutely not. And the first piece of evidence that he gives is himself. He says, look at me, I'm a Jew, I believe in Jesus. Of course God hasn't rejected the Jews, I'm here. It's standing there right in their face. The second piece of evidence that he points to is Israel's history in verse 2. He says, God did not reject the people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? Now, you see, in the book of 1 Kings, Elijah was convinced that he was the only person in Israel who still worshipped God. Everyone else, it seemed, had gone after false gods. They were worshipping idols. I'm the only one left, he thought. But Elijah was not the only one left. God had kept 7,000 people who had not gone after these false gods. Now, that's not a massive number, But it's far more than one. But even in the height of Israelite disobedience, even at one of the lowest points in Israel's history, even then, God kept some people for himself. And that's... And that's still the same in Paul's day. Now, verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. God has kept people among the Jews even in Paul's day. Even though it looked like they had all rejected Jesus, God has kept a remnant chosen by grace. It's like the Olympic cauldron. You know, when the Olympics finished in Paris last year? Whenever it was. The cauldron went out. It looked like the flame is gone. But no, you know, somewhere in Greece, that flame is still burning. Well, in the same way, the vast majority of Jews may have rejected Jesus. It looks like the flame is out. You might have walked into a church in Rome and seen hardly any Jews, maybe none. But God has not rejected them altogether. The flame is still alight, even at this low point in Israel's history, where they murdered their Messiah. God has chosen some Jews to belong to him. So has God rejected Israel completely? No. There's still some who by God's grace believe in Jesus. Now that's a quick reminder for us, isn't it? That we can't let appearances influence our view of God's grace. That we can't judge God's grace just by what we see around us. Think about it. As far as Elijah could see, he was the only one who still trusted God, and yet he was 7,000% wrong. As far as the Christians living in Rome could see, the Jews had totally rejected Jesus, and God had totally rejected the Jews. But they were wrong. God was still saving Jews. And so, friends, we can't assume that what we see in the people around us in any way negates God's grace. You see, so often we're tempted to look at our country and we go, oh, Australians are so hard to the gospel. Everyone is pushing Christ aside. No one cares about God anymore. You might look at your friends and your family and you think there's no chance that someone like that is going to turn to Christ. But friends, if God was willing to show grace to the nation that killed his son, surely it is reasonable for us to expect that he could show that same grace to the people around us too. Has God rejected Israel completely? No. He's kept a remnant for himself. That's question one. Paul's second question, it comes in verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Now, if the first question was, has God rejected Israel completely, as in all of them? The second question is, has God rejected Israel permanently? Many Jews have rejected Jesus. Are they cut off forever? And Paul's answer is, again, not at all. And then he says something really surprising. He reveals something about God's plan in all of this. And he says that God hardened Israel deliberately. He chose for the Jews to reject the gospel. It was all part of his plan. Why would God do that, you ask? Well, Paul tells us. So that you and I, non-Jewish people, Gentiles, could be saved. That was how God orchestrated it all. He says, because of their, the Jewish, transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's verse 11. Jewish branches were broken off so that Gentile branches could be grafted in. Which means the only reason that you and I are here today and that we can call ourselves Christians. The only reason that the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and even to Australia is because in God's sovereign plan, the Jews rejected their Messiah. If they hadn't, we wouldn't be here. But because they did, we're saved. But there's more to God's plan than just that. That's only kind of step two of the plan. The next step is that by Jewish rejection of Jesus, well, the gospel comes to the Gentiles, and then by the Gentiles accepting the gospel, the Jews become jealous and accept it too. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Now just wrap your head around that for a sec. It's a boomerang. It goes out and then it comes back to the Jews. Many people say that God has a plan for my life. Usually this is not the kind of thing that they're thinking. But this is God's plan for us, the Gentiles, to make Jews jealous. Because God has given to us something that he wanted to give to Israel. He's given you the blessings that were intended for them. We've gone to their birthday party and we've come home with all the presents. And God is using their jealousy to save the people of Israel to Christ. It's kind of a mind-blowing plan, isn't it? It's probably not the plan that you would imagine God would use, but this is what Paul says God has done. He's hardened Israel so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, and then he's saving the Gentiles so that the Jews will become jealous, and then eventually too will be saved. And it ends with all Jews and Gentiles coming together in Jesus. And so in verse 13, as an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul says he magnifies his ministry. He makes much of it. He flaunts it before the Jews. He sort of rubs it in their faces. Verse 14, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Has God rejected Israel permanently? No. He's hardened them, and he's hardened them initially for our benefit. But he's hardened them finally so that he would be glorified as Jews too are saved by Christ. We see the final step in God's plan down there in verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, there's been a lot of debate over this particular verse and who exactly Paul means when he says all Israel will be saved. I'm going to run you through the three main views, and I'll tell you which one I think is most likely. But do understand that there are many Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians who disagree about this, and if you disagree with me, well, that's fine. You're wrong, but it's fine. No, let's not be so arrogant here. But here's the three views. The first view argues that the Israel that Paul is referring to is essentially the church. In Galatians, Paul calls the church the Israel of God. The true Israel is the kind of idea. And so the mystery being revealed here is that through the hardening of the Jewish majority and the Gentiles coming into Christ, and thus it is in this way that they are saved. It is through Jewish hardening that the church is saved. Now, that's one view. I don't think it's right, but there are theologians who I very greatly respect who hold to this view. And so I wanted to share it with you. View number two is that all Israel refers to all the elect Jews throughout history. So that's all the Jews who were chosen by God from the beginning right through to the end. And in that view, the mystery that's being revealed is that it is through the hardening of the Jewish majority that the full number of Gentiles come into Christ, and thus, in this way, God blows the full-time whistle on this world, and all the elect Jews from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Josiah, Simeon, Anna, the apostles, even Paul himself, and Messianic Jews today, all of them, all Israel, is thus saved. Now, that one's got a bit more going for it, but I think the problem is that that's not a mystery that's being revealed. That's obvious. The third view, and the view I hold, is the view that all Israel does refer to a future generation of Jews who will be saved by Christ, who will turn to Christ at or near Jesus' return. And so in this view, the mystery that Paul is revealing, the thing that was hidden and is now known, is that Israel's hardening is only temporary and that a time is coming. When the full number of Gentiles have come to Christ, when God will again be gracious to Israel and the nation at large will believe in Jesus and be saved. Now, if that view is correct, the point being made here is that in the end, grace wins. Israel does still hold a place in God's eternal plan of redemption. God has not abandoned the promises that he made to Abraham. Jews can still be God's people. The branches that were broken off can be grafted in again. Hardening and judgment are not God's final answer to Israel. God will show grace to Israel once again. And when he does that, Paul shows us it will be glorious. And you can see Paul getting excited about this prospect in verse 12. Skip back up to verse 12. He says, if there, the Jews' transgression means riches to the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion be? He's basically saying, if it was good when the Jews rejected Jesus, how much better will it be when they accept him? That's when God's grace will be on display for all to see. So has God rejected his people permanently? No. Has he rejected them completely? No. Has he rejected them permanently? No. God is still the God of Israel. He's not abandoned the promises. They are fulfilled in Jesus, and both Jews and Gentiles together will get to experience the blessings of being united as one in Christ. Now, that's the two questions that Paul asks about Israel. But the thing is, I expect most of you probably hadn't thought too much about God's relationship with Israel today. Most of you probably don't care that much about God's relationship with Israel today, because I expect most of you don't actually know many Jews. I don't. And so we don't have these same questions that the Christians in Rome may have had. But that doesn't mean that we can't learn something from this passage. And so I want to leave us with three lessons from Romans 11 that Paul raises for us. Lesson number one is don't be arrogant. Don't think that the fact that you believe in Jesus says anything good about you. Because that was the temptation for the Gentile converts in Rome. They were looking at the Jews who had all rejected Jesus, and the temptation for them was to think, well, we're better, aren't we? We're more educated. We're more intelligent. We're morally superior. We are better. And how easy it is for us to have that same attitude towards our world. To look down our noses at the world as if we are in some way better. But friends, you see, grace destroys arrogance. When grace enters the room, pride must leave. Because when the flailing swimmer at the beach is pulled in by the surf lifeguards, you don't see them strutting down the beach telling everyone how good they are, do you? You've never seen that. Did you see me out there? It's pretty impressive, wasn't it? Did you see how well I got rescued? No one does that. 9 times out of 10, they just shoot through because they're embarrassed. But if they're truly grateful, what are they going to... They're going to be pointing at the surf lifeguards and say, aren't they amazing? They saved my life. And friends, in the same way, if our salvation depends on God's gracious choice, as Romans 9 to 11 insists that it does, then the fact that we are believers doesn't say anything good about us. It says something good about God. He is the one that should be getting the kudos here. He is the one that people should look at and marvel and say, wow, isn't he good that he would save someone like Phil or like you? And so friends, don't be arrogant. The fact that we are Christians means we are people who have owned up to the fact that we are sinners and that we need grace and grace alone. Arrogance is out of the question. Secondly, don't be complacent. As much as salvation is the free gift of God, the instrument through which that salvation comes to us is faith. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. But friends, only if we continue to believe in Jesus will we be saved. Verse 22, Paul says, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Friends, we need to hear that warning this morning. In the words of Journey, don't stop believing. Don't walk away from Jesus. Don't think for a second that there is some other way that you can enjoy eternal blessing from God. Believe in Jesus, you will be saved. But don't believe, and you will be cut off. Don't be complacent. And finally, don't be ignorant. Don't be arrogant. Don't be complacent. Don't be ignorant. Because this passage is here to show us the incredible riches of God's saving grace. To reveal a marvelous mystery of God's plan to save men and women and children out of slavery to sin and into his eternal kingdom. It shows us that God still has a plan for the people of Israel, that he hasn't written off the Jews. And it won't be achieved through a peace deal with Hamas or through Jews coming and building a temple in Jerusalem and setting up the priesthood. No, it will be achieved through Jews bowing their knee before Jesus and having their sins forgiven. That is God's plan. A plan to unite Jews and non-Jews in Christ, to lavish grace on undeserving people, to take people like you and make them his own. And friends, you can bank your life on that. You can trust him. Let me pray. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.